This is our scripture reading for this morning, Hebrews 12, starting verse 14, reading through to the end, which is verse 29. Beloved of the Lord, there are two ideas of freedom which many people, including, quite frankly, too many Christians, often get confused. The one idea is of being free to do whatever it is they want to do. That's their idea of freedom. Or at the very least, they're free to do whatever they want as long as it doesn't offend or hurt somebody else. That is the condition that is sometimes tacked on to the end. Now, there are many Christians who embrace this or a similar notion of freedom when it comes to worship as well, insisting that they're free to do whatever it is they want to do in that regard, in regard to worship. That is, they're free to worship God according to any practice that they like, as long as God has not specifically forbidden it. But it has to be asked, is that really freedom? And is that really what worship is about? Is that what the Bible describes as freedom, or is biblical freedom something other than that, something higher, something much better than that? You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture that prizes freedom highly, but do we even know what it is? The other idea of freedom, I said there were two ideas. This is the second one. The other idea is being free from the bondage of sin. Being free to do what God wants, in other words. Not necessarily free to do what we want, but free to do what God wants. And having such a desire for that, such a holy longing for it, that the heart will accept nothing less. The heart could never be satisfied with anything less. Now, there's a big difference between these two, isn't there? Now, can we not see that only the latter is true freedom? Can we not see that only the latter conforms to a biblical, God-honoring freedom? He has to have God's law written upon his heart. He has to have the Holy Spirit working in him to will and to do God's good pleasure. Now, what exactly is God's good pleasure when it comes to worship? Well, we need to turn to the Word of God. We need to see precisely what it says. Notice the Israelites here are given instruction. They're given very specific instruction. Not about whom to worship, as we saw in the first commandment, but here they're given instruction about how to worship, which is the substance of the second commandment. And this is what we're looking at. This is what we're taking up. Don't ask, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. No. The Lord doesn't want to be served as the heathen gods are served. Nor will he accept that. Whatever I command you, he says, that's what he wants. That's what he delights in. And only that will he accept. Whatever I command you, that is what is prescribed. Whatever I command you, you shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And isn't it equally clear that freedom in worship, if we really truly love the Lord, is being free to do what the Lord himself wants? Indeed, it's being eager to do that, wanting what it is the Lord himself wants, that we may serve him acceptably, that we may serve and worship him in a way that is acceptable to him, that is pleasing to him. Do we understand and appreciate how special the exercise of worship really is? Worship is the highest exercise of the soul. There's absolutely nothing more important that we do than worship. Indeed, everything else that we do and what our whole life is about is to come out of that, our worship of the Most High God. And so you see how important it is that we get it right, that we do it in the way that God himself has said, if we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We live in a time when worship, we're told, is supposed to be seeker-friendly. This is all the talk, and it's been this way now for a generation or so. Worship is supposed to be seeker-friendly. And why, we might ask, is it supposed to be seeker-friendly? Because worship, as we hear all the time, can be used to draw people. It can be used to attract the unchurched and to bring people out to our services of worship. You'll notice in that a major, indeed a very major shift in focus, but not the shift that many people might think it is. That is, it's not really changing from what older people want, as if worship was ever designed for them, to what a younger, more hip generation would like. No, that's not the shift in focus here at all. We're talking about something much bigger, much greater, much deeper than simply that. It's a change, rather, from what God wants, from what God has prescribed, to what men, even the unregenerate, are thought to desire and will feel most comfortable with. In other words, worship, what is often passed off as worship today, is no longer something that is seen to be offered to God at all. Something to please Him, something to acknowledge His goodness and mercy. No. But what is often called worship today is something now that is seen to be offered to men instead. Something to impress them. Something to gain their attention. Something to appeal to their felt needs and worldly desires. It's no longer that we're giving worship to please God, but worship to please ourselves. That's what it's about. That's the shift. That's the change that we see in our generation. I even heard one minister make the argument, and it's true. He said that worship should be designed to win the affections of an unconverted 11-year-old boy. And we have to wonder, has the time not already come? When, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they will not endure sound doctrine or sound practices, but according to their own desires. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's really just that, their own desires. Because they have itching ears, says Paul. They will heap up for themselves teachers, their own teachers, ones they've chosen for themselves, who will turn men away from the truth, that they may be turned aside unto fables, unto innovative ideas and novel practices of their own. Fables, that's an interesting word. That is false teachings, in this case false practices, which are taught. And when you think about that, they're always easy, aren't they? They don't demand any personal commitment, or really, even any serious thought. They're employed, rather, not to amaze, but to amuse. Now, am I suggesting that worship should be boring? Not for a moment. But I'll tell you what it is that makes worship boring. It's reducing it to a mindless exercise of the lips without making any attempt to engage the heart and soul. It's the vain attempt of an unbeliever, and usually with deep-rooted resentment, to sing the praises of a God he's never known, whose saving grace he's never experienced. But let him taste firsthand the goodness of the Lord. Let him experience for himself what it is to trust in the Lord, to be constrained by His love, to fear God, and to hope in His mercy. And he too, along with everybody else who has experienced such things in his own life and is so walking with the Lord like that, will rejoice. He won't be bored. He will rejoice to sing the songs of Zion and count all such time spent in the presence of the Lord as very dear and very precious. That's all that's needed, you see. Needs to be converted. Needs to be changed on the inside. Needs to be made someone who is now not walking away from the Lord, but is committed to Him. Genuine worship is never boring. It's never tedious. It's never ever a burden. And in genuine worship, we love the Lord. We delight to serve Him. We want to please Him above all else. We want to be wholly committed to Him. Let's turn to the second commandment. Exodus 24 through 6. We're not to worship the Lord with the use of images. Notice we don't start with this with ourselves. We don't start with other people and what we might imagine they might want, what would be good for them. No, we begin with the object of our worship. That's where we begin, that's where we continue, that's where we end. It's with Him who is the object of our worship, and we commit ourselves totally to Him according to His way. The Lord Himself gives us ample illustrations of what He means by this royal edict, what we've come to call the regulative principle of worship, the fact that the Lord Himself regulates how He is to be worshipped and of how important this is to Him. Let me give you one such example of that. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. We see the same kind of thing in other Old Testament passages, a similar kind of thing. The children of Judah did evil in the Lord's sight. And how did they do evil in the Lord's sight? They did it by setting up their abominations in the Lord's house and thereby polluting it. They built the high places of Tophet in order to burn their own sons and daughters in the fire. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, why was all this so evil, do you think? Well, it may surprise you the reason that we're given to that here in Jeremiah chapter 7. We aren't told that it was evil in the Lord's sight because it was a horribly wicked thing to do, though indeed it was, but because the Lord had not commanded it. It's wickedness as an act of worship, not as a social injustice, not as a morally deformed thing that was indignant and terrible and should never have been allowed. But its wickedness specifically as an act of worship was to be found in the fact that the Lord had not commanded it, nor in any way did he want it. Curiously, the people of Judah wanted it. They thought this would be a good thing. They thought it would be a great show of their commitment to the Lord to burn their children in the fire. But God himself did not want it, nor anything like it. The conclusion rightly drawn from this is that worship, if it's to be acceptable and pleasing to God, must always be and must only be what he himself has asked for, what he himself has prescribed. And automatically, whatever else it may be, it is forbidden. Someone says, oh, that's just the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Surely God has relaxed his standards since then. Well, that's a fascinating subject to study, because worship did change quite a bit under the new covenant. That is, with Christ coming into the world and offering himself up on the cross. It would be easy to assume, I suppose, that with these changes, maybe God has relaxed his former standards. But that's not what we find when we examine the scriptures carefully, is it? Yes, the priests, the sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, and all kinds of things like that, they've all disappeared. They're gone now. They were but shadows of things to come, remember. Christ being the substance, Christ being the reality, and he has fulfilled all that. So if Christ has fulfilled these things, we may fully expect that they're not going to continue on as they were before, because he has fulfilled them. Nevertheless, God's standards for worship have not been reduced now that Christ has been offered up. If anything, in fact, these standards have been increased. God does not allow now what he formerly winked at. For unto whom so much has been given, the Bible says, of them also much. It's in proportion is required. The more we have, the more we understand, the more we comprehend, the more we embrace, the more we need to appreciate that the standards of God become stricter than ever. Let me give you a few examples of that. First of all, sincerity. Certainly sincerity is an important part of worship, isn't it? But how important is sincerity today compared to under the old covenant? Well, surely the Lord demands of his people sincerity and worship today as much as any other time. And when you stop to think about it, how could it be otherwise? Sincerity is such an important part of our worship. In Isaiah 29, and we see this in Mark chapter 7, the Lord says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart isn't in it. They don't really mean it. They're insincere. Like that boring worship I mentioned a moment ago. They haven't connected the activity of the lips and the heart. And do they think that that's good enough, that they should be able to get away with that? Well, apparently there are many people who think that they can and should be able to get away with that. In John chapter 4, the Lord tells us that God is spirit, and that those who worship him must worship, notice, must worship, how? In spirit that is sincerely, genuinely, as an exercise of the heart and soul, and not just a routine exercise of the lips operating under automatic pilot. If we think that what's just spewing out of the mouth is somehow worship and is not connected with the heart, we may be sure we're dead wrong in our understanding of what worship is all about. It has to be sincere. But let's go on and look now at another example. What about substance? What about what it is we actually do in worship? Not simply what's going on, if anything is going on the inside, but what are we doing on the outside? How important is that? It's very true that our worship under the new covenant is very different now in many ways from worship under the old covenant. Nevertheless, we must still do what God has prescribed for us, and only in the way that He has set it forth to be done. Going back again to Isaiah chapter 29, we'll begin in the Old Testament. Once again, we see the same thing in Mark chapter 7, so it's in the New Testament. The Lord goes on to say, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines," that is, teaching as divine revelation, "teaching these things as if I had actually said this," says the Lord, "but they're teaching instead the commandments of men. The first thing, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But the Lord didn't end there. He went on to say, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, they were going their own way, doing their own thing, whatever pleased them, whatever they felt like doing. Doing whatever they wanted, as if it didn't matter. So they were wrong on the inside, but they were also wrong on the outside. Now, do they think that they can get away with that? Do they think that it's all right, that no one's going to see, that God doesn't care? Well, apparently, they do think that they can get away with it, or many of them do at least. And I'll tell you something, it's no different now. People feel that they can do virtually anything in worship, no matter what it is. Sometimes even the most absurd things. And they don't want to miss the latest gimmick, whatever it is, especially if they've heard that someone else has done it before them. They want to catch up and get on board with that themselves. But that isn't the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In John chapter 4, again, where the Lord says that those who worship Him must do so in spirit, that is, sincerely, He adds these words, "and in truth." Now, what does that mean, to worship the Lord in truth? Well, it means according to the truth. Those who worship Him must do so how? According to the truth. According to what the Lord God Himself has revealed, what He has commanded in His Word, in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. What happened to the church in Corinth? Do you remember? The church there in Corinth observed the Lord's Supper all right. But they did it in their own way and not at all as the Lord had said. They had abandoned what was prescribed, and as a result, many of them became sick and even died. When we read there that many of them fell asleep, that's what it means. They died. Here was a judgment from the Lord upon that church. Like Ananias and Sapphira, people in Corinth actually died. Not for reasons of insincerity this time, no, but for going their own way and doing their own thing in worship. Thinking that it was all right, this is what they wanted, therefore they should be able to do it. Once again, right at the very beginning of the New Testament church, we see a similar kind of thing. Right at the very beginning of the New Testament church, God would have us to know that we cannot resort to our own innovations in worship and expect the Lord to accept that simply because we accept it, because the fact of the matter is He won't accept it. What God has commanded for worship, Deuteronomy 12, not adding to that or taking from it, the Lord says, and I can tell you something, beloved, if anything, this is even more important now. Because we know more now. And to whom much is committed, of that much is required. Let me give one more example. It's the subject of reverence. We've looked at sincerity, what worship is about on the inside. We've looked at substance, or the elements of worship, what it's to look like on the outside. But now what about this matter of reverence? How important is that? In the Old Testament, we're told to walk prudently. When we go to the house of God, we're to reverence His sanctuary. This is the place where God is pleased to reveal himself to his people. This is where he is present with them. He delights in them. And we're told repeatedly to fear him, to fear the Lord. For as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A jealous God is one who is zealous for his name. Not only will he not give his glory to another, but the glory that is rightly his, he demands from his creatures. It must be given. Now, we don't see much of that in worship today, do we? Worship that is done in reverence and godly fear. Oh no, we're told. Now that Christ has come, the Lord is no longer a God of wrath and vengeance, but a God of love and mercy. That's God as he presents himself to us today. Look, for instance, at Hebrews chapter 12, where we're assured of his grace and that the atoning death of Jesus Christ has changed the whole flow of history. Yet God himself does not change. And this is what we need to remember. God does not change. I am the Lord, he says. I change not. And in the New Testament, we find precisely the same thing. It's said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we consider the cross on Calvary's hill, what do we find there? Indeed, there is a message of love. It's a message of love to sinners. It's a message of love to show favor and grace and mercy to people who not only don't deserve that, but they deserve exactly the opposite. They deserve the wrath and vengeance and judgment of a holy God. And yet in this demonstration of love, by Christ being offered up as a sacrifice, as the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, God is demonstrating his love for his people whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But never think that that's the only message of the cross, because it isn't. There's another message there as well. As Romans chapter 3 points out so profoundly, the cross also has a message regarding the righteousness of God. It's just as much New Testament as it is Old Testament. It's right there. I dare say that we're to show a greater reverence now. If anything, a greater reverence and a greater godly fear than was ever possible even under the Old Covenant. Why? Because while Sinai spoke of God's wrath and justice, and to some degree demonstrated it, Calvary demonstrates it even more. If you really want to see the wrath of God poured out for sin, you see it more at Calvary than you do at Sinai. At Sinai, they were scared to death. And what fear it should bring when we consider the demonstration of God's wrath at Calvary. And why, beloved, is this reverence so essential? Why is this godly fear so indispensable to worship? I'll tell you why. In fact, we see it right here in verse 29. Verse 29, for our God is, yes, still as ever before, he is a consuming fire. Let me summarize all this and then draw out what is surely a compelling conclusion. First, the summary. While the elements for worship have changed, the simpler forms of the New Testament show more of the glorious fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Under the new covenant, Christ has come. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He was obedient even unto death upon the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. Even now he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, and where he must continue to reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, the Lord himself has not changed. He has done these things. He's completed this. Christ has obtained our eternal redemption, but God himself has not changed, nor have his standards for worship been relaxed. And secondly, the conclusion. Let's consider the conclusion to all this. Congregation, the missing jewel of worship in our day is reverence. Above everything else, surely that's what it is. The missing jewel of worship in our day is reverence, which springs from godly fear. Knowing that we're standing in the presence of a holy God who might easily sweep us away when his wrath is kindled but a little. But he doesn't do that. In his love and favor and compassion, he clings to us instead. Peter says that we are preserved by his power through faith to the very end. Now, beloved, until we, with God's people everywhere, are constrained again by the love of Christ, and by that means are moved to love the Lord our God in turn with all our heart, with all our soul, until we are moved in our innermost being to worship the Lord our God with reverence and godly fear, we're not about to see any burgeoning movement within the church. We're not about to see any great movement in any of the churches to worship only and always as the Lord has commanded. We need first to worship with reverence and with godly fear. And then will we be moved to worship as he desires. What does the Bible say of the wicked and unbelieving? It says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, beloved, may it never be said of us that there's no fear of God before our eyes. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. Oh, that we might humble ourselves before him who is the everlasting God. Before him who has done everything for us and all his people. Things we couldn't begin to do, but he has done them for us. Let us humble ourselves before him.